right. Good morning, Two Cities Church. Whether you're down in Lexington or you're in here, I want to tell you for a moment about John Tyson. Okay, that was that man on the video with that beautiful Australian accent. Guys, it is, I just want to say this, if you don't know this, it is a massive deal that we have him coming to Launch Our Heights. Just this past year, he spoke at Passion, okay? Passion is the largest college Christian conference in the world. They hold it at like the Mercedes-Benz Arena in Atlanta or something like that. And so the fact that we have him coming to speak to this in, at this conference is quite an amazing experience. So here's why I want to tell you that. Whether you're down in Lexington or if you look around, guys, you're like, this, you know, we have three services that all look like this. Here's what, why am I telling you that? Get to the Heights and get here early because it's going to be jam-packed, guys. This is September 4th through the 7th. And guess what the theme is for this year? I'm wearing it. Awake, O sleeper, okay? In fact, you're going to be able to, if you want to, purchase hats and shirts when you're there. This will be one of them. But guys, here's the big idea. Ephesians 5, verse 14, it says, awake, O sleeper. And some of you, okay, good morning, you need to wake up, okay? I mean, I look around here while we're all worshiping, and there's a couple of you that you don't sing. And I literally leaned over last service with my wife and said, I see a couple guys who aren't singing. I'm preaching at them the entire service. By the way, we're going to be doing prayer in the mornings, the Tuesday morning, the Wednesday morning, the Thursday morning of the Heights from 8 a.m. to 9 a.m. in a spirit of expectation. Get here, okay? I know a lot of you, quote unquote, work from home. Okay, yeah. We want you to come, okay? 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock. And then I know some of you moms, you're like, Kyle, I'd love to be there, but I just have one little small problem. They're called kids, okay? Well, we thought about that. So we're going to have childcare from 8 to 9 o'clock so all the moms can be here. Are you excited? Yes. Okay, yes. Okay. I would be remiss not to welcome back all of our college students. Let's clap for them as well. Just welcome. Okay. All right. Now, if you're new, you don't know this, but I was on the college campus for over a decade. And no, I'm not that terrible of a student. Could you imagine? Yeah. Took me that long to get my undergrad. No, I was on the college campus for a decade because I went to Elon University, then I did ministry at UNCG, and then at Duke University. And so here's what I want to tell the college freshmen, or all college students kind of know this, but there is no spiritually neutral button to push in college. Either a person's experience in college, at least for, let's just say most, is either a spiritual greenhouse or a spiritual wasteland. Very rarely do you meet someone and go, college was just kind of in the middle spiritually for me. And so, here's the big thing, okay? How do you make the most of your college experience? What will make or break your college experience is the decisions you make before fall break. Let me say it again. What will make or break your college experience are the decisions you will make before fall break. And so I just want to invite you into our church. I want you to know if you're a college student, we want to invest in you. We're glad you're here. And we think your college experience doesn't have to be filled with regret, but can be Christ-centered instead. With that said, let me pray and we'll get started. Lord, I thank you in Jesus' name for all of the college students that we have coming around. I thank you that from day one, 9 years ago, that our church has had a passion to reach the university, to see students come to faith in Christ, to disciple them, and then in a short 4 years, see them sent out all over the world. Lord, we pray the Heights Conference would be an opportunity, even for some of these college students, to get more deeply invested in our church, for it to be a catalytic moment spiritually for them, to encourage them as they head into a busy fall semester. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's my question to start out today. What do you think about when you can choose what you're going to think about? Okay? Here's what I mean. Like, what do you think about when you are driving? Where you're like, I don't normally think. I normally make phone calls and listen to music and listen to podcasts. See, by the way, that's kind of the problem. The problem with us is Americans, modern people, we consume an enormous amount of content. Podcasts, songs, streaming services, we're texting, but we're not thinking very often. But thankfully, there's people who've done research, and you'll find this interesting. What do people think about when they can choose what to think about? Well, there's four things they think about. Guess what the number one thing you think about when you can choose what you're going to think about? You, okay? Like, people are obsessed with themselves, and we think a lot. Here's what we tend to think about. How are other people experiencing me, right? Was my fly down? I always check that like 18 times before I come out here. Is my breath bad? Was that joke funny? We're very aware. This is, you know, there's a part of your brain that tracks your status. And you are so aware all the time of how you are compared to everybody else. Secondly, people think about themselves, but it's a little differently. They think about their own well-being. They think about their finances. Here's what people are obsessed with: their physical health. And if anything negative happens, they feel sick and they have a headache and they start Googling WebMD. They're like, oh no, I have like a dangerous killing tropical virus, right? That's what we all do. We think about our own health. Here's the third thing. We think about other people. We let people live rent-free in our brains, and we love to be the armchair psychologist, right? I texted him this really long text, and he just texts back, okay? Like, why is Uncle Frank late to everything? Like, we literally can't be, right? This is why couples, when they leave dinners, they have the conversation, like, what was he doing? I know, did you see what he ate? Yeah, I know, right? It's like, we just have all these conversations. We're obsessed with other people and what they're doing. And then fourth, and what you'd think, is we think about all the logistics of our day. Is the stove on? Do I have the grocery list? Did I get all my schoolwork done? How are we going to get this kid over here and this kid over here? Are we doing dinner tonight still? That's what consumes all of our thoughts. Why am I talking about this? Because if you'll turn to Colossians 3, Paul says, the problem with you is your thinking. How you think, that is. And this series we're calling First, and the big idea today is Christ is to be first in your thoughts, or maybe we should say it more generally, Christ should be first in your mind, okay? If you're new to Christianity, the mind is a big deal. Jesus shows up, our Lord and Savior, he comes on the scene, he says, guys, I want you to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. So he comes on the scene, he says that. Then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, okay, after writing this long letter of 11 chapters of theology, he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Well, how do I not do that, Paul? He goes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So today I'm going to talk about the mind, which is a little different than the brain, okay? The brain is obviously the physical organ that when you die, it gets buried with you. The mind is interconnected to the brain, but the mind is a part of your soul. And what we want to avoid, by the way, is this is not, we want to be intellectual, okay? We want to go deep in our knowledge, but we don't want to be brains on a stick, okay? We're going to talk about this today because if you love God rightly with your mind, it's going to affect your heart and it's going to affect your hands. So that said, we're going to start on Colossians chapter 3. If you're new, this is what we do. Literally, we walk through books of the Bible, just verse by verse, line by line. And what I try to do is I just try to show you here what God is saying and apply it to our lives. Here it is. If then you have, and by the way, notice here as you're following along, Paul says four things happen to you, Christian. If you're here and you're a Christian, there may be things that happen to you that you don't even know they happen to you. Here it is. If then you have been raised with Christ, that's the first thing. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds, there's the focus, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, that's the second thing that's happened, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, that's the third thing that's happened. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's certain things that you need to know if you're going to think differently, okay? And so here's the first thing if you take notes, okay? And I want to thank both of you for taking notes here, okay? Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to understand. This is the big idea. Paul says something happened to you that should change the way you think. Something happened to you, Christian, that should change the way you think. He mentions four things, right? Two in the past. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. We're going to return to that. He mentions one in the present. You are presently hidden with Christ in God. And then he mentions one in the future. And Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. Okay, that's a lot of stuff. But here's what I want to start with. All of us know, it doesn't matter how young we are, we all know that things happen to us that change the way we think. Let me give you an example. Marriage. As soon as somebody gets married, they have to, you know, every married person knows this, okay? As soon as you get married, you're like, I am forever connected to another person who I always have to think about and consider in every situation. My brother, okay, he's 3 years younger than me, love my brother. This is years ago, he was newly married, okay? And he comes home from work with takeout for just him. My sister-in-law, who I love, okay, if you're watching, okay? It's like, she's like, Mitch, why did you get takeout for both of us? He goes, I didn't think of it. She goes, okay, I'm cooking dinner for both of us. You have to think a little differently. Okay, when you have a kid, this is really, really interesting. When you have a kid, okay, it changes the way you think so much that, listen, when you have a kid, we can tell how a person is going to vote based on whether or not they've had a kid or not. I mean, there's a lot of research on this. It's like, if you're single, you're probably just thinking about yourself, so you're probably going to vote like this. But like, as soon as you become responsible for another person, you think completely differently, and most likely you're going to vote like that. This can be trauma that happens in your life, right? Like you could have had somebody near you die when you were young and they were young. And if that happens to you, you're like, I just think differently. You meet people like this. Like, I just think differently about my life. I realize life is short. I realize I'm finite. I realize I'm fragile. Sometimes like you just lose your job and you think completely differently. You're like, I hated that job. You're like, I don't even want to go back in that industry. I hated my boss. What am I doing with my life? So here's what I want to focus on. I want to talk to you about those four events, and then we're going to talk about how to think differently, because this isn't a TED talk. Like, we are rooting this in these theological truths. So let's just take each one, okay? The first one is that you died with Christ. Do you see that in the text? That's in verses 1-4. He says, you died with him. Now listen, if you've been paying attention in our church, hopefully you have, if you've been coming around for any amount of time, you'll notice that a lot of times I get up here and I'll say things like, Jesus Christ died for you, right? And I'll try to say it like 15 different ways. He died instead of you. He died as a punishment in your place. I'll even give it big names. It's called penal substitutionary atonement, okay? It's like a big phrase. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He does say that Christ died for us in other places, but here's what he said. You died with Christ. Look, I don't fully understand it, but by the way, you don't need to fully understand something to believe it. It's like somehow, when Christ died and you transfer trust to him and you believe in the mind and heart of God, spiritually, you died with Christ. In other words, that is the most important event in your past, okay, is that you died with Christ. The most important event in your past is not something terrible that happened to you, although we care about that. It's not even, a lot of people, like, a lot of you worry, listen, you worry that something you did in your past, especially with AI, is going to show up in your present and destroy your future. And the gospel says, listen, the most important event that happened is that you died with Christ, but then it says that you were raised with Christ. What does that mean? I thought the resurrection happens like way in the future and that Jesus is going to return and raise my body and unite it with my soul, and it's part of what we call eschatology, end times thinking. What do you mean I died with Christ, but I was also raised with Christ? Okay, here's what this means. Eternal life begins not when you die, but when you believe. A lot of people think, okay, when I'm 89 years old and I die in my sleep with a Bible on my chest, that's how we all want to die, right? Yeah. We want to die in our sleep with a Bible on our chest, like somewhere in like the late 80s, 90s, something like that, okay? And then when we do that, we wake up in heaven and then we have eternal life. And the Bible says that eternal life starts not when you die, but when you believe. Here's what this whole means. It means that here's what Paul's trying to say. You should now be alive to Christ. You're alive with Christ, so you should be caring about the things he cares, loving the things he loves. Then he says you're hidden with Christ. Okay, this is security. So I don't know all the reasons, but this younger generation, and I love the younger generation, okay? And now I'm midlife, so, you know, I talk about the younger generation more, I don't know. But this younger generation is very insecure. I don't know what it is, you know, but I think one of the reasons people are so insecure is people are trying to find their security in things they feel insecure about. They're insecure about how they look, but they're trying to find their security in how they look, even though they're insecure about how they look. People are trying to find their security in their job, even though they're insecure about the job they have. So you need your security in something that's outside of you that can't be changed, okay? So here's what it says. You're hidden with God in Christ. The Bible also says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that means that the devil would have to go through all three members of the Trinity to get to you? You're secure. And then he says, and you will appear with him. Okay, so this is like the future. So you have to get your life ordered. It's like, okay, I have to understand my past. I have to understand my present. I have to understand my future. In the future, it says we're going to appear with Christ. Here's what this means. If you really believe certain things about the future, it will change how you live now and how you think now. Exhibit A, the married couple who gets pregnant, okay, or she gets pregnant, here's what happens. They immediately, I've seen this happen a million, it happened to me three times, okay? This is what happens. As soon as you find out you're pregnant, you know, the hourglass flips and you're like, we have 9 months. And what happens the first time a married couple gets pregnant, they start to ask all these questions like, is our apartment big enough? I guess I don't have a study anymore. The guest room is becoming the newborn baby. They start asking, who's working? Who's not working when the baby comes? They start saying, should we? We probably should have been nicer to the grandparents. We need them now, right? Here's what that's a beautiful picture. Listen, it's a beautiful picture of when you really believe something's coming in the future, it changes how you live right now. Okay, so that's all what's called the theological framework behind what Paul tells us to do. Now, look at what he tells us to do. We'll look at a couple things together. The first thing he says is in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. What are the things that are above? Well, to know that, you would have to go to your Bible and go, okay, what does he mean above? Do I just look up? Like, what's above me? Well, you'd have to go and you'd have to read other places in the Bible where we're told to seek things. By the way, do you see that some of you need to embrace this, okay? Christianity is the passionate pursuit of God. Christianity is not yawn, yawn, show up at church, read a little Bible, you know, show up at community group for 2 hours as a willing victim, you know. It's like, it's the active, like, pursuit of God. In fact, you know, there's all these verses in the Bible. God says in the Old Testament, seek me with all your heart. And then he actually says, if you seek me with all your heart, I promise that you'll find me. So the number one thing we're supposed to seek, if we're seeking that which is above us, is we're supposed to seek God. The second thing we're supposed to seek, Jesus says, is the kingdom. But we can only seek those things if we do this second thing. This is where I want to focus a lot of our time. Turn with me to verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here's the big thing. He says, don't set your mind on things on earth. Set them on things above, where Christ is. Okay, so let's talk about this. When he says don't set your mind on things on earth, he's not saying, now we'll get to something different in a few minutes, but when he says don't set your mind on things of earth, don't think the things of earth are like explicit, gross, sinful thoughts. That can be earthly. We'll get to that. Here's what it means to set your mind on things of earth, to think about life apart from God, to think about life, think about earth apart from heaven, to think about life apart from an eternal perspective. See, the thing is, there's a lot of places that we can go to set our minds on things on earth, right? Social media will help us do that. Watching the news will help us do that. Watching certain shows will help us do that. It's very, very easy to set our mind on things on earth. In fact, here's what's interesting. So do you know what the greatest rebuke that Jesus ever gave to any of his disciples was? He's like, not the Pharisees, he rebuked them a lot, but to his actual disciples. Well, it was right after Peter, right? Right after Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. But then he says, I got to go to the cross. Jesus goes, I got to go to the cross. And Peter goes, no, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. But most people know that part and we're like shocked by it because, you know, to call Peter Satan's a big deal. But what we don't often pay attention is to, do you know what Jesus says right after he says, get behind me, Satan? He says, for your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, this is the problem with you and me. You're so obsessed with the instant. You're so obsessed with the immediate that we don't have a long enough perspective. So what I want to talk to us about for a little bit, and I think it's going to be really helpful, is how do we set our minds on things above? If you're new here, like, I don't just want to give you Bible verses and say, you should do this. I want to help you with how. So literally, I'm going to give you the most practical way. Like, you can do it. We're going to play tag, you're it, okay? And you can decide if you want to do this afterwards. But if you want to get serious about your Christianity and you want your life to change and you want all that stuff to happen, You're going to have to get serious about setting your mind on things above. So here's how you do it. Through the spiritual disciplines. Let me explain. So for 2,000 years, I mean, you know, the great thing about it being 2025 is like, man, there's been 2,000 years of Christians before us. So part of humility is going, okay, what does the Bible say? And then for 2,000 years, what have Christians done, right? And what they've done is they practice the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are also called the means of grace. It's how do I get the grace of God? I can't earn it, but how do I enjoy it? And how do I get more of the grace of God in my mind and in my heart? And so the spiritual disciplines are like super highways on which God travels. Let me give you just two of them. They're real simple, okay? The first one is prayer. So literally, how do you set your mind on things above? The answer is prayer. In fact, watch this. Next time you're fighting, okay? Whether you're fighting with your roommate, you know, or you're fighting with your spouse, or you're fighting with your teenage son or daughter or your sibling, whatever. And if you're both Christians, try this. You won't even be able to do this because you won't want to. Ready? If you're fighting with somebody and they're both Christians, you should say, can we stop and pray about this? And if I'm just telling you, one or both of you, your flesh will not want to do that. Why? Because what happens as soon as you've been talking about something and you both decide to go up, you know immediately it's going to change your perspective. Because what you do in prayer is you basically immediately invite God into the situation, and you immediately become at least, if you're not just saying your prayers, if you're really praying, you become Godward in your orientation. This is why, and I'll give this to you, okay? This is a dangerous thing to ask somebody, okay? But someone did this to me years ago, a guy that was a disciple of me in college. Whenever he would call me to a decision, you know, he'd be like, all right, I need you to come to this retreat, and it's going to be, and I'd be like, I can't come to the retreat, when I really could have, you know, but I'd be like, I can't come, I'm busy, blah, blah, blah. And he would say, okay, all I want you to do is I want you to commit to praying about it, not just thinking about it. That is a discipleship powerhouse move. You know, that's a great way to talk to your kids. Fine. Listen, I want you to pray about it, not just think about it. That invites God. Here's the second one, okay? You know what I'm going to say, but you still need to hear it, and you still need to do it. The second one is, how do you get the Bible into you? The answer is Bible intake, okay? So here's what I want you to understand. Some of you, I don't know, it depends if you grew up in a good Christian home and a good youth group and maybe a good college ministry and you learned how to do your devotionals and you know, some of you ladies have like 14 different markers you use, okay, for your little devotional. Here's the thing. The point of a devotional is not to mark up your Bible, but to be marked by the Bible, okay? Some of you, you've done Bible in a year and New Testament in a year and whatever. And some of you are, you know, you do New Testament twice in a year, whatever it is. Listen, I just want you to know this. The goal is not to get through the Bible. The goal is to get the Bible through you. Now, this is hard. So how do you do it? Okay. You have to, well, first of all, you're going to have to know some Bible. So, you know, sitting here while I'm teaching and preaching or whoever it is, it's like, that's helpful. I would say today, guys, the fact that we can have the entire Bible on our phone for free, and somebody can read it to us. Do you understand that? For free, I can decide. I always like an English guy to read me the Bible. You know, I just like it English. You know, and I like a little bit of music in the background, but not too dramatic. You know what I mean? Like, and I'm like, guys, it wasn't that long ago. 20 years ago. I know that sounds like a lot of time to some of you. 20 years ago, though, I was a brand new Christian, and I bought an audio. I don't even know what to call it. I tried to buy the audio Bible. It was like $150, and it came with like 75 these things called CDs. No, this is not a joke. I actually found this like a year ago, and I was like, I can't throw away the Bible, but what am I gonna do with this? I don't have a CD. I don't even know anyone who has a CD player, you know, whatever. Anyway, so, but here's the thing. The key thing is you have to get the Bible in you, and I'll just give you the one key word. Because you can read it, that's helpful. You can listen to it, that's helpful. You can memorize it, that's helpful. The key word is to meditate on the Word of God. But as soon as I say the word meditate, people get like Buddhist thinking or something, or they think Eastern like philosophy stuff, and they think, Kyle, I've tried it before, and I just don't know how to meditate. And I would say, well, what do you call worrying? Have you ever noticed that? If you worry, you are what is worrying? It's meditating on all the horrible things that could happen in my life but won't, and how those things would compound. Guys, what is, if you think you don't know how to meditate, what is envy and jealousy? By the way, do you guys know what the Greek word for envy and jealousy is? Instagram. It's very clear on the Greek. Okay? It's like, if you've ever been like, how are they on vacation again? You're meditating. Lust is meditation on that which is forbidden. Guys, actually what you're going to find out is much of the sin you struggled with is misplaced meditation. He says, set your eyes on things above. We talked about prayer. We talked about the word. But here's the third thing, heaven. We should think about heaven more. This is what Paul's saying. That's what's above us. We should think about heaven for two reasons, okay? Number one reason you should think about heaven, it's where our Lord and Savior is. If you're a Christian, heaven is where our Lord and Savior is. And when we love certain people, we think about where they are, right? You just sent your kid to Liberty University, and all of a sudden you never thought about Liberty in your whole life. And you're thinking about it, and you're thinking about going up there again, and you're thinking about Virginia and all this, right? So one reason is, like, our Savior's there, so we should think about that. The second reason is, well, think about it this way. A lot of you, just one day, if you could just figure out your finances and you get the right promotion and, you know, your kids get off the payroll, and one of your dreams would be just nothing too crazy, but you would just love to have a second home. Well, the Bible says, actually, we already have a second home in heaven. And if you know anything about anybody who has second homes, they think about them a lot. By the way, if you have a second home, I want to talk to you after service. I'm just kidding. But my whole point is, it's like, wait a second. I have this second home in heaven. Oh, this is important. We're supposed to not just hope for heaven. We're supposed to plan for it. This is why the Bible says with our generosity, you know, we can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. You know, I knew of a dad. I heard the story from somebody else. And he used to say to his kids during their devotional times, every once in a while, he was a solid Christian dad, had a solid Christian wife, solid Christian mom. And he used to say, imagine how this would affect you if you heard this when you were 5, 7, 10 years old. He would sit around with his kids and go, hey guys, mom and dad are going to heaven. When we die, we're going to heaven. And we would like you to be there with us. We can't take many things to heaven with us, but we're hoping to take our children with us to heaven. When you start to think about heaven, it becomes not just a destination in the future, but a motivation in the present. But then he says, he switches from set your mind on things above to look at what he says in verse 5. Put to death, okay? Literally, kill, murder. Therefore, what is earthly in you? And then he mentions 5 different acts that are all sexual in nature, okay? So I'm not up here, you know, trying to be the guy that's always talking about sex, you know, but I can't avoid it when it keeps coming up again and again and again. Okay, look, sexual immorality. Guess what that Greek word is? Porneia. I wonder what word we get from that. Impurity. Passion, evil desire, listen, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, you might go, well, why is coveting in the sexual list? Because even the 10th commandment, do you remember the 10th commandment is do not covet? And if you read it in Exodus chapter 20, it says, do not covet your neighbor's this, that, and the other thing. And he says, your neighbor's spouse. Don't be on Instagram going, why doesn't my husband make that much money? Why doesn't my wife look like that? He says, there are passions in you that you need to put to death, okay? So this is just Paul, this is not moralism, okay? This is not willpower. This is why power, by the way. He's like, why? Well, because you've died with Christ, you're risen with Christ, okay? So you've died, so put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, so let's talk about this. This is what's called mortification. So there was a book written in the 1600s, I think, by a guy named John Owen. He was a famous Puritan, and he wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of a Believer. Okay, so if you want to read a book, it's in modern English, you can find it, it's long. And what he talks about is, he talks about something that I've probably not named as much and I need to. He talks about what's called indwelling sin. It's this tension that we live in, that though I've been made completely new in Christ, And though I have the mind of Christ, and though I'm a new creation, that there is in me indwelling sin. And he said, here's the thing about indwelling sin. It has a personality. You almost have to think about it. Like, think about this. The first time the Bible mentions sin is the story of Cain and Abel. And God says to Cain, hey, Cain, listen. Sin is, do you remember what he says? Crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. So wait a second. The first time you talk about sin, you talk about it as a sexually aroused animal. Here's what I want you to understand about your indwelling sin. It will make arguments, intellectual arguments, why you need to give into it. This is why you have the experience where you come here and you pray with the prayer team and you tell yourself, and you're on community group, and you say, I will never, or never again. And then you're traveling by yourself and all of a sudden you just start having these thoughts. And it's like, how does this happen? There's such an intellectual willpower. And so he says, what you have to do is you have to put the sin to death. Okay, here's how you put sin to death. You have to starve it. Okay, you can try to shoot it. It doesn't normally work. You don't normally kill it quickly. This is why it's like, why are people still struggling with the exact same sins? Because it's so painful to put them to death, obviously. So, okay, here's how you starve sin. You cut off the supply lines that bring that sin life. So often you're finding yourself in the same temptation. And I've told you this before, it's so much easier to stay out of temptation than to get out of temptation. And the way that you stay out of temptation is you take extreme measures to cut off the supply lines. Like, okay, I'll tell you a story from the past. You can't even do this anymore. Okay, it doesn't even work anymore. But back in like 2004, okay, I'm a freshman or sophomore in college. And back then, you're not gonna believe this, back then they did not have Wi-Fi. Or at least not in my dorm. And so literally, this sounds silly because I know we have 5G on our phones and everything else. But literally, the only way you could get the internet was you had to have what was called an Ethernet cord. And it had to plug into your wall and then into your computer. There was no smartphone. There was no iPad. That was it. Well, it was like one night at like 11 o'clock, 11:30 at night, someone comes knocking on my door, which, again, in college is not too late. I'm like, are we going to dinner? I mean, what are we doing? You know? But they knocked. You know, and so I open the door, and there's my friend. And I'll never forget this. And he's holding his Ethernet cord. And he said, this is causing me to sin. Will you please take this and make sure I never get one again? And I watched my friend. This sounds silly, but I watched my friend have to go to the school library and use a computer at the library to answer his emails for the rest of the year. Which the other reason we often don't starve the sin in our life is because it will at least temporarily make things more difficult. Oh, by the way, here's another thing. He says sexual immorality. He names all these things. Another way for you to put sin to death, okay? We're going to get real for a second. If you're new here, we just get real about things. You're going to have to start specifically naming the sins in your life that you want to put to death. And you have to stop using euphemisms. You can't kill a sin you won't even name. And I'm telling you, what's powerful is not when someone just says, oh, yeah, you know, I eat a little bit too much. You know, I've just always been big boned, you know. But when they say, I have a problem with food. I'm a glutton, actually. This is a massive problem. My relationship with food is so dysfunctional. You know, by the way, when you start acting like that, that actually the people around you will just want to give you an enormous amount of grace and help you because they're just so tired of you lying to them and lying to yourself. It's just like a powerful moment. But in that moment is the beginning of the healing. When you can't go, I'm just a fun guy and, you know, I just like to relax every night and, you know, have a few drinks. It's like, no, you have to say, I have a problem with alcohol. You can't just say, you know what, I just get frustrated a lot. It's like, no, that's a euphemism for anger. and you have some real anger issues that you, if you've got to get, you've got to just call them. You got to say something like, I don't just like to work. Like, I don't just want the promotion. I'm not just like trying to be a good dad and provide for my family. Like, I struggle with greed. You know, Tim Keller, who ministered in New York City for 40 years, said one of the most amazing things about ministering as a pastor in Manhattan for 40 years is no one time confessed or asked for help with greed in their life. And he's like, I mean, you know, that is the sin of New York City. I mean, you go to LA to be famous, right? You go to Boston for intellect. You go to DC for power. You literally go to Manhattan for money. And he said, there's just such an unawareness or an unwillingness to confess the real sins we struggle with. Well, Paul warns us. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, okay, put to death. And then he says this, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, he's like, you actually should fear God. And fearing God is a legitimate motive to say no to sin, not just loving God, not just the rewards of God, but the fear of God. But then he mentions a second list. He says, in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. And then look what he says here. He says, but now you must put them all away. By the way, notice he starts with putting to death passions. And now he's going to say put away practices. Okay? Put to death passions, put away practices. By the way, look what these are. But now you must put them all away. Here's where they are. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So what's interesting is when you take these two lists, these are called vice lists. Paul will occasionally give us a vice list, like avoid these things, and later he'll give us a virtue list. By the way, the virtue list is coming next week. But here we get two different vice lists. Here's what's interesting. The first vice list has to do with sex. As a general rule, or sensuality, we'd say, the second has to do with hostility. And here's what, this is interesting. This is what Freud noticed. You know, obviously Freud wasn't a Christian, but it doesn't mean there's not common grace observations. Freud noticed after working with people for decades that there were two areas of people's life that they could not control and that would show up in their fantasies, sex and anger. Think about it. Those are the two most common types of fantasies people have. I won't go into details of sexual fantasies, but I'm saying for the anger fantasies, people have fantasies of just finally telling their boss exactly how they feel about him, right? Or confronting their ex. I mean, they can stir on these. Well, what do you need if you're going to say no to these passions and say no to these practices? You're going to have to say yes to a greater passion. Basically, here's what you're going to have to do. But there was a guy named Thomas, I know I'm giving you some names today, Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a book called, well, actually, it was a sermon he delivered in 1819, 200 years ago, and it went viral. And by that, it means they took his notes and turned it into a booklet and sold it. That's how things went viral back then. And the title of the sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You can listen to it for free online. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he basically said is, if you're going to say no to the passions of your flesh, you are going to have a greater passion stirred for Christ. So here's the second big practical thing I want to talk about before we close. Do you know what stirs your affections for Christ? Like, just so you know, we've tried to design, from the way we built this room, to the technology that we use, to the worship songs that we sing, to how I preach, to the videos we show. I mean, guys, we're not trying to manipulate anyone, but just so you know, when you come in here, we are unapologetically trying to stir your affections for Christ. But you're going to need more than just a 1 hour, 1.5 hour experience every week. Like, guys, I hope, here's some practical things. Do you have a worship playlist that stirs your affections? You know, I know Donovan and his team sing it better than anyone else. I know that. But do you on Spotify or on iTunes or whatever, do you have like, I, you know, for me, I can go back and I can listen to Shane and Shane, okay? And I can just, when I listen to their songs from like the early 2000s, it brings me back to when I first believed. Like, you guys, maybe there's certain places. When I go to Elon University and I walk the campus and I think about what God did, it stirs my affections. Some of you, it might be a short-term mission trip. And you just go, I mean, that's why about once a year, I've got to get on the mission field somewhere. I've got to be meeting missionaries. I've got to be seeing the work of God somewhere else because it just stirs my affections. I mean, here's even a little silly thing, okay? Because you're different. Who knows? I love to watch certain scenes from movies. I was the other day, literally my whole family's sleeping, and I'm like, I don't want to go to bed yet. I'm like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to watch the end of Rudy. I just watched the end of it. And I'm watching it going, am I as passionate about Christ as he is about football? Am I willing to do anything? Would I be the kind? Well, how Christ-like was it? I'm sorry, I'm ruining the movie for you, okay? He gets in the game at the end. There you go, okay? He makes the Notre Dame football team. But, you know, I'm watching these guys. Remember that scene where they lay down their jerseys? I want Rudy to play for me. I want Rudy to play. The whole team comes in. It's like, how Christ-like is that? I'm going to give up my spot for someone else. I'm like that. So whatever it is for you, you've got to find, like, what stirs your affections for Christ? Look what he says here, verse 10. He says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So look, as you set your mind above, as you put things to death, do you see that it says that we're being renewed? Here's what I want to just pastorally, because I know we've talked directly about a couple things. I just want to let you know that becoming the godliest version of yourself, becoming, you know, the most Christ-like version of yourself, like, I just want to be honest with you, it's a lifelong process. You know, when John Piper, some of you will know that name, very famous Christian pastor, he was asked, what has been the hardest thing about being a Christian? He was asked that, he's like in his 70s, and he said, how slow my sanctification process has been. Guys, wouldn't it be amazing? Like, we wish it was, you just read the Bible, and as soon as you read, God loves a cheerful giver, you're like, I get it, I'm in. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if it was the first time you read, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up, I'm in. And you just did it. Or you said, okay, it says forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And you go, okay, I've been mad at my dad for 10 years, but that was easy. It doesn't work that way, guys. By the way, this is why we're launching new community groups and stuff today. This is why we talk about being in a community group. And by the way, this is why if you ever get one of our community groups, many of you are, most of you are, if you're in our community groups, here's what you know. We do what's called sermon-guided discussions. And some people think, was that because you think the sermons are so great? No, that's not why we think that. That's not why we do it. We do it because we don't think that the average Christian needs to be studying a different passage when they have barely even applied the first passage. Because, guys, you have to understand, there is part of what I do when I'm up here preaching is I'm always asking this question. Why do we resist this? It's like number one, like it's one of the top five questions I ask when I'm preaching. I'm like, well, it just says, why isn't everybody doing this? Well, by the way, guys, that's what we're doing in community group. Because you get up here and you just go, you know what? I don't know. You know, you might say, I don't know how to set my minds on things above this week. And I've got this issue with anxiety that's showing up. And it's like, well, you just talk about it in your community group. Or you break up guys and girls. And you go, guys, here's the two vice lists. Like, is there any area in here you need to repent? And how can we pray for you? That's what we're trying to do. He says you're being renewed in the image of God after the creator. And then look what he says as we close. Look at verse 11, and we'll close here. He says this. Here, so he brings it all back to community. Here, there is not Greek. These are all the dividing lines back then. Greek and Jew, there was division. Circumcised and uncircumcised, there was division. Barbarian and Scythian. This is the only place Scythians mentioned. That's the worst type of barbarians. So the barbarians are at each other. Slave and free. And then he says this. He summarizes the first three chapters in half a sentence. But Christ is all and in all. He basically is saying, when you learn how to set your mind above, seek the things above, put sin to death, put off, put on, all that kind of stuff. He says, here's what happens. It brings actually unity in the church. And what a divided nation needs is a unified church. And anywhere, I can promise you this, anywhere you find division somewhere, there's sin. And so many of us, we desire to have these incredible relationships And it starts with us taking personal responsibility to put the sin in our life to death and to set our minds above. In fact, let me go, we'll close here. Let me go back to verse 1 and just read you this first verse one more time. Because I skipped over something I want to just spend the time on. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Here it is, where Christ is. And I didn't focus on this, but what it says ending, it says, seated at the right hand of God. So this is very important. The Bible says not just that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but that he ascended to heaven. And not just that, but that he is now seated at the right hand of God. Why are we told that? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God? It means the work of Christ is done and finished for you. That what Jesus Christ did on the cross was he bought not only your salvation, but all of the grace that you will need for the rest of your life to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and yes to Christ. And so what I want us to do, if you'll just bow your head, close your eyes for a minute, I want to just give us a moment to set our mind on things above. And maybe some of you, you do this all the time. Some of you, maybe it's been a while. Some of you maybe never have said, I'm going to set my mind on God. I'm going to set my mind on heaven. I'm going to think about Jesus Christ. I'm going to think about the great realities that I've died with him, that I've been raised with him, that I'm somehow hidden with him, I'm secure in him, and that one day I will appear with him. Paul says that you've died with Christ, that we've been raised, and that one day we'll appear. He says we have to think about the things above, which is in part to have an eternal perspective. And sometimes an eternal perspective just starts with realizing how short and temporary this life is. And I just want to give you an exercise just to think about now and maybe to do later at length. But think about your funeral. Think about one day it's your funeral. And think about all the people who will be there, your kids, your grandkids, your spouse, your friends. What do you want them to say about your life? That'll help stir your affections. That he was a good man, that she was a good woman. Maybe you want people there that say, I came to Christ because of his or her influence. My guess is if you're in Christ, you're going to want people to say about the impact you made for Christ and his kingdom. Let those realities stir your affections. Lord, would you help us set our minds on things above? Would you help us to put to death that which is earthly in us, to put away and to put on, that we might honor Christ and have peace with one another? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.